Thank you, Mr. Ball. Well, a couple of weeks ago, while we were discussing the spirit of the Sixth Commandment, we covered a brief point about one of the causes of anger. I mentioned that the type of unrighteous anger, which is the spirit of murder, is promoted by the one who was a murderer from the beginning. Satan is stirring up much of the anger we see around us in the world. And we read John chapter 8, verse 44, which says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Satan has been filled with a desire to destroy, us, and do whatever he can to prevent us from receiving the blessings of the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning. We also talked about the fact that anger can have many different root causes that often require some digging, some investigation, some deeper thought to identify those causes. Sometimes we have to stop and ask what God asked Cain. Why are you angry? Takes asking that question and pondering it to see what's going on at a deeper level. Well, today I'd like to merge these two points and integrate them into one single question for the focus of today's sermon. Why is Satan so angry? We talked about the fact that Satan is the source, the instigator of anger, and also that anger can have many other sources, some deeper root causes going on behind the scenes. Well, when it comes to Satan's anger, what's causing it? Why is Satan so angry? What's behind the anger and wrath that our adversary, the devil, has allowed himself to stew in for thousands of years? What's he so mad about? And why should we care? I want to start by briefly going back in time to consider some of the history of this being. So if you'll turn with me, let's first take a look at who and what Satan was in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, and we'll begin in verse 12. A couple of familiar passages we'll look at here as we get started. We have very little details on this being and what he was like before he became the being we know. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 12. The Son of Man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Notice that at the end of verse 13. Satan indeed is a created being. We're told in Scripture that all things, those seen and those unseen, were created by Jesus Christ. God created all things through the Word, who became Jesus. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. So this being was not only created by the Word, he was also given a role of responsibility. We have a description in the tabernacle and in the temple of the Holy of Holies, representing the throne room of God. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, the top, the lid, if you will, of this Ark of the Covenant, which had molded on it two angels with their wings outstretched covering over the throne of God in representation, in symbol. Well, we're told here in verse 14 that this being, the one that became Satan the devil, used to sit in the very mountain of God with this specific duty, the anointed cherub who covers. It seems he had an important role right before the throne of God, perhaps. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Very short passage, but covering so much. This being, who we now know as Satan the devil, had wisdom, beauty, talents. He was given responsibility. He was an incredible creation in the angelic realm. He was created with so much potential and adorned with beauty and splendor. He was established on the mountain of God, part of God's inner circle, we might say, with his role as a covering cherub, serving before the very throne of the Father, and even said to be the seal of perfection. Of all things that God had created up to this point, this angelic being was one of the most marvelous. But he was created with one additional incredible feature, as were the other angels, the ability to choose. Would he remain this seal of perfection, perfect in his ways, or not? And we know what he decided. All of that wisdom and beauty and potential became iniquity and violence and sin. After all the good qualities and the unique opportunities listed for this being, we're told that iniquity and sin came on the scene. It's interesting that in this particular passage, it tells us only one specific about what that sin was or what initiated it. We can read it again, beginning of verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Filled with violence within. What does that sound like a description of? Anger. Wrath. Somehow, for some reason, this epitome of perfection in the created order became filled with anger, filled with violence within as a result of, it says here, the abundance of his trading. I did quite a bit of research on that phrase, looked at a number of different commentaries, and what I found was nothing helpful. Because most of the commentators just read this passage and they say, oh, the king of Tyre, yep, that's talking about the physical ruler at that time, which doesn't fit with the descriptors of being a covering cherub in Eden, the garden of God, etc., etc., on the holy mountain of God. We know this is a description of this rebellious angel. So I didn't find much that was helpful regarding the abundance of his trading, but it seems that somehow, as a result of going about his normal tasks and duties, extreme violent anger entered, filled him, which eventually led to sin. We're not given the details about that here. We're told it led to him being cast out of the mountain of God, though. Out of the mountain of God, the government of God. As a profane thing, he was cast out. Why was Satan filled with so much anger? Why is he so angry today? All we know so far is that he didn't start out that way. He was the seal of perfection, the epitome of beauty and excellence. And he was given incredible responsibility in the mountain of God, before the very throne of God. So let's look at another part of the history back in Isaiah chapter 14. We'll look at Isaiah 14 because it tells us not only who this being was, but also what Satan wanted. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Again, such a brief section here. We don't have a lot of detail recorded for us about what this being was like before the creation of man. Lucifer, here is how we often refer to this being before he became Satan. Lucifer is the Latin translation of the original word in Hebrew, though. In the Hebrew text, the name is Hallel. Hallel, which means shining one, or light bearer, or the morning star. And that was how he was created, with the ability to shine, to bring light, to reflect the light of God. But we're given more details of his rebellion here. We're given some details of his rebellion here and the motives behind it in these I will statements that he makes. Interesting to note, beginning of verse 13, for you have said in your heart, God is the heart knower. And he knew this was what was happening in the mind and hearts of Lucifer, of Hallel. You've said in your hearts, and he gives these five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, two of those I wills really stand out to me. The first one is, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. When you look at Scripture as a whole, there are a number of passages in which stars represent angels in different places in the Bible. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, when it talks about one like the Son of Man, referring to Jesus Christ, walking in the midst of these seven lampstands representing the seven churches, it says he had seven stars in his hand. And it says in Revelation 1, verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Also, later in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 12, in verse 4, it's a brief summary of the rebellion of Satan the devil and of his hatred for God's people. And in Revelation 12, verse 4, it says the dragon, representing Satan, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And for decades, the Church of God has taught that that's talking about Satan taking a third of the angels with him in this rebellion against God the Father. In his attempt to overthrow God and his power, he took a third of the angels with him, these stars of heaven. So Hallel, or Lucifer, says that he said in his heart, one of the things he wanted to do, he was planning to do, was to exalt himself above the stars of God. He wanted to rule over all the other angels. He wasn't satisfied with just the positions of authority and responsibility he had been given. He wanted to be the guy, the most important, the one in charge, to be exalted above all of the other angels. In prominence over them. And the other I will that stands out to me is the last one, because it tells us that he wanted to be like God himself. He says, I will be like the Most High. And there's no reverence or humility present in that statement. It's not a desire to be like God out of admiration, reverence for him. It's simply pride and selfishness and a demand for the things that he wanted and would take by force. He wanted to overthrow God and take his place. One of our Life, Hope, and Truth articles titled The Fall of Satan says this, written by Jeremy Lollier. I like the way he puts this. Speaking of Hallel, he says, he was so wrapped up in himself, so proud of what he was, that he started to believe he was more qualified to be God than the God who made him. Started to believe he was more qualified to be God than the God who made him. So we see in this being, this one that was the shining one, the light bearer, the morning star, we see selfishness and jealousy and pride at work, which, if you stop and think about it, are all some of the common root contributors to anger. Some of these we touched on a couple weeks ago. These I wills were all things that he said in his heart, where he had been filled with violence within. As we know, Satan's rebellion, his attempt at a coup, failed. He did draw a third of the stars, a third of the angels away with him while trying to overthrow God, but he was cast out of heaven to the earth, and he was no longer Halo, the light bearer. He would now be known as Satan, which means the adversary. The adversary. You can read more about that history in Revelation chapter 12, which talks about the woman and the dragon and the child. It's not my purpose right now to review all of those details. Rather, the whole point in coming to this passage and reading this is to point out what it is that Satan wanted that led to his rebellion. He wanted to rule and to reign. He wanted authority over angels, and he wanted to be like the Most High. Keep that in mind, and let's shift gears from here and consider some of our own history. And we've talked about who Satan was, what he was, who he was, what he wanted, as we've been analyzing why he's so angry. But now let's consider who we are and what God wants for us. As you know, we're human beings created in the image and likeness of God. That's what makes our lives inherently valuable, as we discussed a couple weeks ago. Made in the image and likeness of God, and still being made in the image of likeness in God, spiritually, as He forms and develops us and helps us to grow in His character. And what does God plan for us to become? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and verse 1. Not going to be a shock to any of you in the room here, but want to point out these details as we go along and put some puzzle pieces together. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, God's plan for us is to make us His very children, to make us like Him and like His Son. That's the incredible potential He made humanity with. Formed us in His image and in His likeness with the desire to make us His spiritual children, to be members of His family like Him. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's pause there for a moment and consider these descriptors in verse 3. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son. It says He being the brightness of His glory, talking about the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, talking again about the Father. The contemporary English version renders this, God's Son has all the brightness of God's own glory, and is like Him in every way. That's a pretty good summation of what's said there in verse 3. God's Son has all the brightness of God's own glory and is like Him in every way. Jesus' perfectly represents God the Father, the Most High, and what He is like. Consider what we just read in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are children of God. We don't yet know what we'll be like, but we know when we see Him, we'll be like Him. God is making us, forming us, to be like Him, like the Most High. We'll be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who is just like His Father, both in glory and in character, the perfect representation of what God the Father is like, His express image. And this incredible being, Jesus Christ, it says, purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And continuing in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. Having become so much better than the angels. As He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to Him a father and He shall be to me a son. These are rhetorical questions. The answer is not printed there for us because it should be obvious. To which of the angels has He said these things? None. That was not His promise or His plan for the angelic realm. To be His very children. It is His plan for humanity. Now, this is speaking about Jesus Christ directly. But when we consider the fact that He pioneered the path for us, and what the Father did for Christ, He will also do for us. The Word, who came in the flesh as Jesus Christ, was resurrected to eternal glory as a spirit being, and He became so much better than the angels, it says here in verse 4, and inherited a more excellent name than they. We are inheritors with Christ, and our future is to be like Him, to be called the very children of God, which is something that was never done for any angel. What I'm saying, brethren, is that our destiny is greater than that of angels, including, indeed, those angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, as Jude says in Jude 1, verse 6, speaking of these rebellious angels that followed Satan's lead. Our destiny is to be greater than them. Our destiny is to follow in Christ's footsteps and become better than angels, including rebellious angels like Satan. Do you think that bothers Him? Do you think that might make Him angry? To which of the angels did He ever say, I'll be a father to you? None. Including not ever to Hillel. A few verses later, we're told that God set angels in a position of service to God's people. Drop down to verse 13. Verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Verse 14, consider what that is saying there. Speaking of the angels, and it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? In other words, you know, ministering or to minister means to serve. Are the angels not all serving spirits sent forth to serve us? Those who will inherit salvation. Obviously, this is speaking about righteous angels that are committed to serving God in whatever way He directs. But I can't help but wonder, when did they find out about this role? When did they learn that it would be their job to minister to serve physical human beings who would have the potential to become the very children of God? When did they learn that they would serve humans who would later become so much better than them and receive a more excellent name than them? When did Satan learn that we were actually going to be greater than him? Did he and the demons know about God's plan for us before they rebelled? Or did they only learn about it after? Was it perhaps a contributing factor in their rebellion? Or did it only add salt to their wounds after the fact? We don't know. I want to be clear about that today. We don't know the answers regarding the timing of these things. But either way, can you see how this could contribute to the anger of our adversary? Specifically, his anger toward us? When one of the very things he said in his heart that he wanted, that he would do, is, I will exalt myself above the angels. And what does God plan to do with us? Follow the path of his Son and become better than angels. We see more of that here in the next chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Before this, it's talking about this great salvation, which we cannot neglect. This incredible opportunity we have can't be neglected. In verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. The world to come, the kingdom of God. It's not his plan to put it in subjection to angels, but to his first fruits, to the saints. In verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. And this is referring back to Psalm 8. I believe it's a Psalm of David, where he's looking around at God's amazing creation, meditating on these things, and he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why do you pay attention to us? These little specks of dirt. And he says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. But when you look and study into that phrase, the original wording, there are a number of different Bible resources, including my own Bible here, the Scofield Study Bible, which in the margin says this phrase, a little lower, means, or can be translated, for a little while. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. That is, a little time, Scofield says. And that fits with what David says in the original psalm. What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the work of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, talking about man, and yet he says in the end of verse 8, but we don't yet see all things put under him. But that is God's plan in the future. Right now, we are a little lower than the angels. They're incredibly powerful beings. We have to remember that. This time, while we're flesh and blood, we are a little lower than the angels. We shouldn't ever taunt or disrespect in a way to try to antagonize our adversary, the devil. He is powerful. And he has the ability, when given permission by God the Father, to do some powerful things. But we're only lower than the angels for a little while. Because like we read in Hebrews 1, we'll follow Jesus Christ's pattern of being so much better than the angels. Let's continue in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See, even Christ was, for a little time, a little lower than the angels when he came in the flesh. He was a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. to accomplish God's plan, he was for a little while lower than the angels. In verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That being a little lower than the angels indeed was only temporary for Jesus, but now he has been crowned with glory and honor. And he's pioneered the way for us to experience the same. He's the captain of our salvation, and he's bringing many sons to glory. So think about, again, what all this means. Satan wanted to exalt himself above the angels of God and be like the Most High. Those are just two of those I wills that are recorded for us. I will exalt myself above the stars of God, the angels, and I will be like the Most High. He wanted to rule and to reign from God's throne. And interestingly, God's plan for mankind is to make those who are willing to submit to him better than the angels and bring many sons to glory by making them part of his eternal family, making them like him, like the Most High, even willingly sharing his throne with them by allowing his children to reign with him in his kingdom. Always in subjection to Jesus Christ and God the Father, of course. But God willingly gives the opportunity for these positions of rulership in his everlasting kingdom to come. Why is Satan so angry? Well, because of his pride, because of his selfishness, his jealousy. But I believe that includes his jealousy of us. God's plan of salvation gives human beings exactly what Satan wanted, but in a healthy, loving, godly way. He wanted to exalt himself above the angels. He wanted to reign. He wanted to be like the Most High. Some of the very things that are part of our destiny as the children of God. Can you see how that might make him a little bit angry? More than a little bit angry? Whether or not this is something that Satan learned about in his role as that covering cherub working before the throne of God, or if it's something that he only learned about way later, after he had already rebelled in sin. Either way, we can see how who we are and what God plans for us to become is something that absolutely would make Satan very, very angry. We're getting what he wanted. Regardless of when Satan may have learned about God's plan of salvation for mankind, I think there's another factor that could be contributing to Satan's anger. And that's how God brought this plan to pass. How would God bring this plan to pass of making salvation available to all of mankind? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to have to do a little bit of investigative work here in this message, so I hope you're awake and alert. You've got some fans blowing on you. For each person I see sleeping, I will turn one fan to myself. Just kidding. But we're going to have to look at a few passages and piece them together to find the puzzle pieces here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. You know, Paul's talking leading up to this point about the fact that he didn't come preaching to people trying to use some kind of human wisdom and persuasive words. He just told them the truth about the plan of God, which is amazing enough in and of itself. He didn't have to try to present it in some special package or with a hook. He just spoke the truth. Verse 7 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Let's pause there for a moment. This wisdom that he's talking about is a mystery to many people. God had planned it, ordained it before the ages for our glory. He put this plan together for our future glory in his kingdom. Verse 8 says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul's explaining his approach to teaching about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he says that he's speaking the wisdom of God, which is a mystery, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. At first glance, that seems to be speaking of human rulers, which we could understand. You know, perhaps if human beings who were in charge at the time, if they understood who Jesus really was, that he was the Word, that he was the one who created them, who had now come in the flesh, perhaps they wouldn't have crucified their own Creator. Maybe they wouldn't have killed the being who made them. But is there more to that passage? None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We're going to come back to that. We have to gather some other puzzle pieces first. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10. Verses leading up to this here, it's talking about our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This living hope, which culminates in the salvation of our souls. In verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Pause there for a moment. It's talking about the Old Testament prophets. The fact that they were inspired by the Spirit of Christ to record some things about what was going to happen in the future, including things about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. But it says they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God was talking about. They were trying to grasp it all. What do these things mean? Verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So it was revealed to them that basically what Daniel was told toward the end of the book of Daniel. It's not for you to know right now. It was revealed that it's not for themselves at that time to understand, but it was for us in the future. And the end of verse 12 said, things which angels desire to look into. The prophets of old were inspired to record things about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, but they were things that they didn't fully comprehend. And it was revealed to them that it wasn't for them to comprehend yet, but it was for us, the people of God, in the future. They wouldn't be able to see and understand all of these things yet. And the end of verse 12 says that these are things that even angels desire to look into. You know what's amazing about that? The angels didn't know how the plan of God was going to play out in its full detail either. The prophets of old didn't fully understand it. Even the angels themselves desired to look into these things. And the implication of this verse here is that they couldn't. They didn't know how it would all play out. The prophets knew of the suffering of Christ that would come. They knew of glory that would follow. But they didn't seem to understand the significance of it all and what it would accomplish. And this passage indicates the angels didn't either. Another puzzle piece over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. There's that word again. As I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, when you read this, you'll understand how I know what this mystery is about. Verse 5, again speaking of this mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And then verse 6 tells what aspect of this mystery was not known, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. If I could just give the Smith paraphrase of this passage, Paul's saying, I was given the role to teach you about this mystery, that the Gentiles would also become fellow heirs of the same body, would be partakers of the promise in Christ. This was a mystery that people didn't understand before. But Paul was given the understanding of it so he could go forward and teach this mystery to the Gentiles. Continuing in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. He knew he didn't deserve it. It's not that he was special, but God gave him this role. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. This was a mystery from the beginning. It wasn't understood until this point, until God chose to reveal it through Paul and to begin to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. The Smith paraphrase once again, Paul saying, he gave me understanding of these things so that I could teach, and so that this wisdom of God, which once was a mystery, could be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. In other words, this mystery of how this plan is going to be fulfilled through Christ is something that God began to reveal through Paul. He allowed Paul to understand so he could then teach others and preach to the Gentiles that they too could become inheritors, children of God, partakers of the promise through the sacrifice of Christ. That was something not understood until this time. What's really interesting, though, is that it says in verse 10, these things were also made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church of God was teaching heavenly beings about part of God's plan that they did not understand before. Things angels desired to look into that they didn't grasp either were now being taught not only to human beings, but they were being taught to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Turn over a couple chapters to Ephesians 6. Because that phrase, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that's not something we commonly use. But we see it again here in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, in this passage about the armor of God, in verse 11. Actually, we'll start in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Right here in this passage about the armor of God, we're told that we're not just fighting a physical battle. We're fighting against a spiritual army. Hosts, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So if we go back to Ephesians 3, where Paul's saying that this mystery of how God would make this inheritance available to all peoples of all nations, not just Jews, but every human being would have the opportunity through the sacrifice of Christ to be partakers of the promise. And that was taught by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That certainly could include righteous angels, righteous beings in the heavenly places as well. But as we just read in the armor of God passage, that's also used as a reference to rebellious angels. Principalities and powers in the heavenly places can be a reference to Satan and his demons. So think about what all these puzzle pieces together, combined, can possibly reveal. Now, aspects of God's plan of salvation and how it would be brought about were a mystery in times past. They were a mystery to the prophets of old, who had the Spirit of Christ in them, but were simply told, it's not for you to know. It's for the future. They were even a mystery to angels, aspects of God's plan, who desired to look into them and understand more, but the implication is they couldn't. I believe that reference to angels who desired to look into these things could very well include rebellious angels we now call demons. And then we're told at the intricacies of God's plan of salvation for us and how he would work it all out were not fully understood, but they were revealed by the church to these heavenly powerful beings, including perhaps even the rebellious angels. And then we think back to 1 Corinthians 2, where we read that wrapped up in this mystery was wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And perhaps that is a reference to just the physical rulers of the day, that had they known who Christ really was, maybe they wouldn't have crucified him. But I think there's an aspect of this that certainly applies to the ruler of this age as well. The God of this world, Satan the devil. Think about it. Had he known what it would accomplish, would he have crucified the Lord of glory? He was certainly involved in the process. He influenced Judas to betray Christ. He likely took pleasure in witnessing the death of the one who had created him. He was likely in the midst of the crowd, cheering it on, crucify him, crucify him. He took pleasure in witnessing the death of Christ, the one who had created him, who had ruled over him, and was present when he and a third of the angels were cast to the earth. Would he have influenced the physical leaders of the day to have Jesus' blood poured out had he understood what that shed blood would accomplish? Maybe he did. Maybe he did understand, and he just thought, well, I can't do anything to stop it, so I might as well just enjoy this suffering. Or was it a mystery to him, just like it was to the angels? Did he not fully realize what was being accomplished through the death of Christ until after it had already taken place? If so, think about how angry that must make him to realize that he actually played a vital role in furthering the plan of God by antagonizing the death of God in the flesh. God has planned to give us the opportunity to be like him, to reign with him as members of his family forever. And Satan, perhaps unwittingly, helped bring about that plan to freely give us some of the very things he wanted for himself. Do you think that might make him angry? He wanted to exalt himself above the stars of God and be like the Most High. He wanted to rule, and yet those are the very things God has planned for us. And God used Satan's stubborn defiance to help bring them about. I'd venture to guess that makes him furious. I also wonder how much of the rest of the plan of God does Satan fully comprehend? Since some aspects of this mystery that we read about were revealed, even to principalities and powers in the heavenly places by the church, it would seem to me that Satan would know as much as we know. But, on the other hand, one could make the argument that you can't understand the things of God without the Spirit of God. So how much does he comprehend? I'll leave that to you and your dinner debates tonight after services and talk through that. We simply don't know the answer. We don't know all the details about this topic of what Satan knows, what he knew, when he knew it, when he learned about this plan of God for humanity. Which is why I've asked a lot of questions today, like, could it be? Or is it possible? And I've used the word perhaps a lot of times. Sophia can probably tell me exactly how many. She keeps track of things like that. We don't know the exact timing of some of these things. We can't know the thoughts and intents of Satan's heart at different times. So there is some speculation involved here. But what I want us to focus on, what I want us to take away from this message, is that regardless of the timing of what Satan knew or didn't know, what he learned and when he learned it, I think it's vital that we consider that regardless, his anger in part is directed at us and our destiny. Because whether he knew it before he rebelled or after, whether he knew what the sacrifice of Christ would accomplish before Christ's death or after, it makes him mad. Because it's bringing about some of the very things for us that he wanted for himself. He knows he can't fully stop the plan of God. Therefore, he's angry, and he's coming for us. The best way he can try to destroy us is to try to make us give up on this plan. Try to make us give up on this future and be like him instead. Since the Garden of Eden, he's been spinning the same lie. Don't listen to God. He's just holding out on you. Eat the fruit. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what he told Eve. And isn't that what Satan himself wanted, to be like the Most High? He pushes the desire to be like God by being a God to ourselves. And this clever counterfeit keeps people from achieving what God wants for them, to make us like him his way. Revelation chapter 12, we'll read a couple verses here. Revelation 12, this is that passage covering a really long period of history. Down through time, Satan's animosity toward the people of God. We'll pick it up in verse 7, in which we have a future scene described here. Verse 7 of Revelation 12, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. That happened in the past. It seems it's going to happen again in the future. Another attempt, one more shot at overthrowing God. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. the accuser of the brethren will reach a point in time where he can no longer go before God and accuse. And his response will be one of anger, because he knows that his time is limited to try to ruin this plan for as many as he possibly can. Why is he so angry? Because he can't get what he wants, and because God is willingly giving it to us. At least that's part of it. Definitely not the full picture, I'm sure. Sometimes out of jealousy, people simply don't want others to achieve great things or experience successes that they themselves are not personally capable of. That seems to be the case with this jealous, selfish, prideful being. He's angry, he's filled with violence within, and that's only going to increase as the time of the end gets near. He goes out with great wrath when he knows that he has a short time. What should we do about it? He's angry and he's coming for us. At least in part, that anger is stirred up because of God's plan for us and what he wants us to become in the future. We're promised help to be delivered from Satan and his wrath. In that armor of God passage, we're told, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. God will give us the help to stand against our accuser, our adversary. As we bring this to a close, I want to read a couple encouraging passages here for us. In James chapter 4, first of all, James chapter 4. Yes, Satan is an angry being. Yes, we are in part the object of his anger. But we don't need to live in complete fear because of what James tells us here in James chapter 4 and verse 7. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now that statement in verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's no maybe included. The word might doesn't appear. We're given a promise here that if we submit to God and draw near to him while resisting Satan and his influence, Satan will have no choice but to flee. He's already tried to overthrow God and he can't do it. He was cast down to the earth. God is our shield and protector. And if we're strong in him and the power of his might, he will help us to stand against Satan and his attacks. We have to believe that and keep up the resistance. We have to believe this promise that if we submit to God and resist the devil, he'll have no choice but to flee. And one more passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8. Familiar verse. In verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Filled with violence, filled with anger, looking for who he can destroy. But verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Satan will be coming for us, there's no doubt, and we must be aware. Temptations will come, discouragement, trials, the fiery darts of the wicked one, direct attacks from Satan himself. And we'll all have to suffer for a little while. for a little time. But God will again use Satan's bend toward our destruction against him, because it's through those fiery trials that he actually builds his character in us and makes us like him. Again, Satan doesn't realize it, but he's actually helping accomplish God's plan. When he tries to attack, and we submit to God and resist the devil, we'll only be made stronger. And we're told here in verse 9 that we resist him by being steadfast in the faith, not giving up the incredible future that God has planned for us. We resist him by being aware of his tactics and by being aware of his anger that's at work behind them. So Satan is an angry being. He's angry with God, thinking he knows better and is better than him. But he's angry with us as well, because we've been given incredible promises of some of the very things that he wanted for himself. Perhaps it's possible he may be even angry with himself for the role that he unwittingly played in helping bring God's plan to pass. But Satan won't question his anger and allow it to bring him to a point of repentance. Instead, he simply holds on to that violence within, and his anger grows hotter and hotter as the time he has to try to ruin God's plan for as many as possible grows short. We have to remain steadfast to the end and rely on God for the spiritual protection we need. We can't resist Satan on our own. He's a powerful and cunning being. But we can stand in resistance to him and his anger with the help of our God, by being steadfast in the faith, submitting to God, resisting the devil so that he will flee from us. That's a promise. So let's hold on to that promise and not allow the anger of our adversary to distract us from the destiny that God wants to grant us.